You are listening to a sermon from Sojourn Church Carlisle, a local church in the south end of Louisville, Kentucky. For more information about the life of our church, visit us at sojourncarlisle.com.
My name is Nick Wirens. I serve as one of the pastors here at Sojourn Church Carlisle. We're so glad that you're here with us today to worship and proclaim the truths of the gospel together. If you are newer here, we'd love to invite you to fill out one of these Connect cards. This is just a great way for us to get to know you and know how we can come alongside you in your faith journey. We also have a section on the back for prayer requests. So if you've been here 10,000 times and you don't want to fill out the front side, you can fill out the back and let us know how we can be praying for you. We actually pray for those things. It's not just to get you to fill out a card. We pray for those as a staff and as pastors. So we continue to urge you to fill those out, and you can drop them in the giving buckets on your way out. Well, we're continuing on in a book, Habakkuk, as you just heard. We've been marching through this little book in the Old Testament together. If you have one of those Bibles, a pew Bibles in front of you, I encourage you to grab it, to just go ahead and look at the table of contents. You know, it's no shame at all. Just look there first rather than flip around for 10 minutes. But grab a Bible, open it up. This is our book, okay? It's not just a special book that me and Pastor James and Norms have knowledge and power of and you don't. This is your book. So it's good to have it in your hands, to feel it and to read it and to know it. Mark Sayers, he's a pastor in Melbourne, Australia. I would argue he's one of the most astute Christian cultural analysts. I'd put him, you know, another one I'd say is probably Pastor Eric Mason up in Philly. He's a great theologian as well. But Mark Sayers, he has this great two-part episode on his podcast, Rebuilders, about discipling the contemporary self. Discipling the contemporary self, or to put it a little more plainly, how do we as the people of God learn to be more like Jesus in our modern age? Now, to unpack our contemporary culture, Sayers draws on this like newer book, I think it's 3 or 4 years old, by a German philosopher entitled Psychopolitics, Neoliberalism and New Technologies of Power. Okay, so he does a great job summarizing it, so none of us have to read this book. Yes and amen, right? But he's going to help us, I think a little bit today about how these things come together. But anyways, here's what Sayers, again, summarizing Hahn's work, here's what he says. He says, we as a society, largely the Western world have moved from a culture which was a disciplinary culture, which many societies throughout history were, where there's a very strict moral code of what you should and shouldn't do. But the neoliberal world, or in easier terms, contemporary modern world that has emerged is a different one in which power operates differently. One of the ways power operates differently today is instead of a world of shoulds where you're oppressed by the things that you should be doing, like a giant set of rules, now you're oppressed by all the things you could be doing. So it's the world of can, it's the world of could, it's the world of possibilities, it's the world of opportunities. Now, Sayers, I think, compellingly argues that this shift from a culture of should to a culture of can is having profound effects on our everyday lives. But I think much more serious than that issue is it's having a profound effect on how we view discipleship or the process of learning to become more like Jesus. Now, I think at the core of this shift from a culture of should to a culture of can is ultimately the question about what do we do with our desires? What do we do with the deep core longings in our soul? The great spiritual formation writer Ronald Rollheiser, he writes, spirituality, or think discipleship or worship, is ultimately about what we do with our desire. Now again, for those who haven't been with us recently, we've been walking through this small book in the Old Testament called Habakkuk. So you may be asking, what does psychopolitics and what does that have to do with Habakkuk? Well, I think what we'll see and what I hope to put forth before you today is that the same desires that we see Habakkuk talking about the unrighteous one, the Chaldeans, Israel's sworn enemy, in a sense, the oppressive power of that day, the same desires that were at play in their lives are actually alive and well today. And I think maybe the scarier part of it is it's maybe not just an issue outside these four walls, but like, the old adage of fish swimming in water, right? They say, what's water? Well, we're swimming in a culture every day of our lives when we're outside these four walls. So what I hope to maybe show you is that this may be influencing us more than we realize. But the beauty in realizing that is that there's a better way that God has for us as the people of God. So before we jump in much further, let's pray together and ask the Spirit to be present with us more and more so that we can understand. So let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you that you already are present with us. Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would do the work that we know you to do, that we read about in Scripture, that you soften hearts and minds and bring illumination to us. So we ask that as your words go forth today, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand, and not just in a way that we have more knowledge, but help it change how we live. We want to be people that look more and more like you, Jesus, so help us to do that, even as we simply sit under your word this morning. Pray all this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so to catch us up, if you haven't been here and you have no idea what Habakkuk's about, here's the TLDR version. Habakkuk says, hey, God, Israel is messed up. People are not living as you've invited them to live. Aren't you going to do something about it? God says, yes, I am. But you're really not going to like it. I'm actually going to have a very unrighteous people come in and clean up your mess. Habakkuk responds. He says, you are right, God. That's a horrible idea. I don't like it. Are you sure you want to do that idea? Won't it actually denigrate your own character as a righteous and just God? Habakkuk's final question that we looked at last week in Habakkuk 1:17, he says, will you let them get away, the Chaldeans, will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquests? And we see in Habakkuk 2:1, Habakkuk then commits himself to waiting to hear God's answer. Which brings us to God's answer today. So let's first look at the vision that God gives Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2:2. Look at that with me in your Bibles or on the screen behind me. It says, the Lord answered me. Write down this vision, clearly inscribe it on tablets so one may easily read it. So God tells the prophet, he says to write on tablets, which is an intentional hat tip to Moses writing the Ten Commandments on tablets. That in the Jewish mind, this is a really important thing for God to be saying. Okay? And like the cry to preachers in the black church, God says, make it plain, Habakkuk. Like that's the literal translation. Make it plain. Make it so simple that the people can understand it. Bring it down to their level. The message needs to be clear, simple, easy to read, easy to understand. Okay, and then God goes on. He lays it on pretty thick here in verse 3. He's very redundant, emphasizing the truthfulness of the message he's about to give, the vision he's going to give Habakkuk. Look at what he says. He says in verse 3, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. Testifies about the end. It will not lie. Though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late. Now, God is emphasizing the trustworthiness of the message because he knows and understands that the time frame he's operating on is way longer than the time frame Habakkuk and those of Judah will likely be able to wait. And unless they have something like a giant billboard or poster board that reminds them all the time of the truthfulness of the message, they're going to have a hard time waiting and believing. Because ultimately, God knows that for humans, waiting erodes trust. If you go to a restaurant, right, and the hostess, they tell you, oh, yeah, the wait's like 20 minutes, right? When it gets to 20 minutes, you're like, okay, that was 20 minutes, right? When you get past 20 minutes, you're at 30 minutes, you're like, those people were behind us. Like, do you think they skipped our name, right? 40 minutes, you're like, okay, this is just like, they're against us. Like, they're doing this on purpose, right? And then 50 minutes comes, and then an hour comes, and ultimately you get to the point where you're like, can we even get a seat here, right? There's complete loss and trust in the whatever the writing down system, right? Maybe another example, right? It's 8 p.m. on day two. You ordered 2 days prior via Prime, like another Pokemon back scratcher at 8 p.m. You're like, is this thing going to get here, right? It's supposed to come in 2 days, and it's not. Waiting erodes trust. In the New International Commentary, I don't order Pokemon back scratchers, by the way. Sorry. Just, you know. Anyways, here's what one commentator says about this text, which I think is so helpful. He says, the prophet, Habakkuk, the prophet's humanity demanded that God provide a warning about impatience. And hear this, one even more important to people living in the exhausting pace of modern society. We'll come back to that. So it's here, okay, we're coming up on verse 4. It's here that we get to see, like, what is inscribed on these tablets. Again, the message is so important that that God is trying to give a hat tip to Moses, that he's trying to get the Israelite ears to perk up. But then it's also important, and we see many times in the New Testament, that this singular message is reframed to help us know who Jesus is, the future Messiah. So what's the message? What's the vision? Well, we read it already, but let's look again at verse 4. It says, look, his ego is inflated. He is without integrity, but the righteous one will live by his faith. In the immediate context, the one whose ego is inflated and who is without integrity, it's the Chaldeans, it's the Babylonians, the unrighteous nation that God is going to eventually use to take over Judah, the ones who are going to overthrow them. And then the righteous one, we know in verse 4, is those who live by faith, those who are members of the covenant with God, his chosen people. It's those who live as if the promises that God gave their ancestors is true. So how is this a vision, right? We look at this, we're like, well, this doesn't feel like a vision. It feels just like a verse of scripture. Well, we need to understand that visions really are about foretelling things, right? And implicit in this quote-unquote vision is a foretelling of what will happen, right? So God sets before us here two paths, okay? And implicit in this vision are two promises that await taking each path. Okay, so on one side, we see the path that says the faith, which is promised, right? It's promised to lead to life. The outcome, the vision of what will happen to those who live by faith is life. And then the antithesis of that, the outcome of those who live arrogantly and haughtily is death, right? If you're not living by faith, then you're living in the opposite way, which will lead to death. So it's a promise of really what will happen if either path is taken. That's how it's a vision. But these two paths, right, they're not new in the Old Testament, and we see it all throughout Scripture. In Psalm 1:6, we see, for the Lord watches over the way or the path of the righteous, but the way or path of the wicked leads to ruin. We see it again in Proverbs 4:14, keep off the path of the wicked. Don't proceed on the way of the evil ones. And then Jesus, he picks up on the same idea of two paths in Matthew 7:13-14. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road or path broad that leads to destruction or death. And there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road or the path that leads to life. And few find it. The big message that God has for Habakkuk and God's people is a reminder that the promise that he made all the way back to their ancestors, way back in Genesis, to their forefather Abraham, it's the same promises that he made, reaffirmed with Jacob, their forefather. It's the same promise that was sealed with the covenant with Moses. And it's the same promises that he's reminding them with in all the prophets. Now, I love rabbinic tradition, or you can think like Jewish commentators on the Old Testament. A lot of them say that all of the 613 rules in the law were reduced to one law in this verse. And again, what is that one quote-unquote rule? It's the simple vision that the righteous will live by faith. This is God's way of promising, not only to the original hearers, but then also to us, of promising that even though circumstances may seem to be screaming at you otherwise, the small, maybe whispered promise to you is that the righteous will live by faith. So we have before us the message, the quote-unquote vision from God, and in it we see that, I think, the point of difference between these two paths is what happens with one's desire. Goes back to the question we asked earlier, what do we do with our desire? Where do I get that idea? Well, I think that the NIV, taking a little bit more of a literal translation, I think is helpful in understanding this. So here's what it says in Habakkuk 2, 4 through 8. If you're following along in your bulletins, you can see next point, path of puffed up desire. Here's what we see that the NIV translation says. It says, see, the enemy is puffed up. His desires, hear that word, are not upright. Now, the Chaldeans' wickedness, friends, is described all throughout the book of Habakkuk, and it gives us a picture of what desire gone awry actually looks like. In Habakkuk 1:11, it says, their strength, the Chaldeans, or the unrighteous one, is their God. Then, in Habakkuk 1:16, I love the NLT translation here, it says, then they, the Chaldeans, will worship their nets and burn incense in front of them. These nets are the gods who have made us rich, the Chaldeans say. Their desires are not right. They're not aligned with God's will and his way. Now, it's important to know real quick that desire in itself is not bad. Hear me say that. Desire in itself is not bad. I would argue it's God-given. But again, it's what happens with that desire. Where is it channeled and directed? Talking about Habakkuk 2:4, commentator James Buckner, he says this. He says, desire had the potential to be good or to be used for evil. This expression, his desires are not upright, is a fundamental part of Yahweh's response to Habakkuk's complaint. The Babylonians' desires could be upright or not. Yahweh will not take away the will or desire to choose, even from Babylon. And this is important in really the context of the book, the question we've been asking about how God can allow injustice to go on. Buckner says that is why the wicked prosper. God is not going to take away desire or free will. Friends, we again, desire is not bad. We all have these deep longings in our souls, a restlessness about us, as St. Augustine would say, and that's desire. And the reality is that we all do something with it. It's not just this neutral thing that stirs within us. We channel it one direction or another. Remember Rollheiser again, he says that spirituality, or think discipleship or worship, is ultimately about what we do with that desire. Then he goes on, he says, everyone has to have a spirituality, and everyone does have one, either a life-giving one, here the path of the righteous one, or a destructive one. Again, the two paths. Or maybe in a different parlance from Bob Dylan, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to worship somebody. Everybody worships, friends, or to put it differently, everyone has an ultimate love that they aim their desires at. God tells Habakkuk in this little section, this tiny verse of a tiny message, tells Habakkuk and God's people, and I would say by extension to us, that the righteous person is puffed up. They're proud. Their desires are channeled the wrong way, I would argue, inwardly. And ultimately, in contrast to the righteous person who will live, they will ultimately receive death, destruction. God goes on, okay, look further how he describes the unrighteous person a little bit more in verse 5. And I think here we can start to see, okay, maybe there's a little bit more overlap in universal humanity, and we look a little more like the Chaldeans than we think we would like to. Here's what God says about their off-kilter desires. It says, moreover, wine, some translations say wealth, wine betrays. An arrogant man is never at rest. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and like death, he is never satisfied. He gathers all the nations to himself. He collects all the peoples for himself. Now, if we can, I hope maybe we can try to start pulling some strings together, maybe again tying up a little bit of a knot to see where we actually are a little bit more like the Chaldeans than we care to admit. Now, for a long time, the dominant voice in the Western world was, with regards to desire was Sigmund Freud. You guys have probably heard of him, right? Or in Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, they call him Frood Dude, which is another way to say it. And Sigmund Freud said the biggest issue facing the Western mind was that you had these burning desires within you, but again, the culture of should said you need to keep those desires down, stamp them down, right? That's what Freud said was the biggest issue facing those in the Western world. But now, that has shifted. Again, here's what Sayers says. He says, the contemporary individual in the West actually is not dealing with subjugation or oppression, as Freud would say, but they're actually dealing with, or what they're actually dealing with is seduction at scale. Holy moly. You're not so much oppressed with a big angry no from someone with a secret police uniform. You're actually oppressed with the friendly person with a big yes who's going to offer you everything you want. So it doesn't say to you, and this is important, friends, it doesn't say to you, you cannot follow Christianity. But it says you can follow Jesus and you can have everything else alongside that. I think, again, Sayers, a la Hahn, is one of a chorus of voices that is picking up on this crushing reality that comes from the current culture we live in, the culture of can. I just read this, happened upon it last week, this short article in The Atlantic. This lady is writing about the Lenten season that the church calendar finds itself in right now. It's often a season of asceticism, which is like a fancy word for saying like putting off things so that you can turn your attention towards the Lord. And she was talking about how hard of a time she was having, like trying to think of giving up something good. And it wasn't because she didn't want to give something up, like she was not afraid of that, but she said giving up something good actually now is way too easy, because if she gives up something good, there's just 1,000 other things that are pleasurable in her life that she can fill it with. And here's what she says. She says, this may be a useful summary of the modern condition. Surrounded by easy pleasure, yet bedeviled, or here, crushed by the sheer volume of it. We must all be as productive as possible so we can try to choose the best of what we can barely navigate. Ubiquitous and constant opportunities for pleasure can become a distraction from, maybe I can insert, true enjoyment, because the limitless possibilities place an enormous burden on one person, the self, to sort and choose. Friends, God says about the Chaldeans, they open their mouths as wide as the grave. And like death, they are never satisfied. Friends, I'm worried that the culture of can, it tells everybody, including us in this room, you can have whatever you want, whenever you want it. But Scripture says no. Scripture says if you channel your desires to anything you want, you'll destroy yourself. The things of this earth will never satisfy. It's kind of like drinking salt water, which, by the way, did you guys see there was a guy that was like adrift at sea and he survived on Heinz ketchup? Did anyone else see that? So don't drink salt water, drink ketchup instead, you'll survive. But like salt water, friends, earthly things, they'll give you satiation in the moment. But what happens with salt water is the more you drink it, the more dehydrated you become. So you drink more water and then you get more dehydrated. And then you shrivel up like a prune, right, or something, I don't know. There's one more thread, maybe, if I can, weave together with our culture and the Chaldeans, and that's that of the entrepreneurial self. Okay, here again, look at Habakkuk 2:5 with me. The NLT translation I love and appreciate. It says, wealth is treacherous, and the arrogant are never at rest. In their greed, here, misordered desires, they have gathered up many nations and swallowed many peoples. Now again, Sayers, he's kind of tugging on another thread here about the contemporary self. He says that in a culture of can, it tells us that we must all be entrepreneurs. He's, in his phrase, we're the entrepreneurial self. Here's what he says. There's this overwhelming pressure towards life maximization. That could be work, could be recreation, could be creativity, could even be being a moral person. But the neoliberal, or here contemporary individual, faces tremendous pressure that you're actually not okay, and you need to improve and maximize yourself, because ultimately the underlying message is that life is a competitive market, and you're competing with others. So just as a corporation is competing with other corporations in the marketplace, you as an individual are competing with others. So sure, none of us are literally gathering up nations and swallowing them up like the Chaldeans. But if every individual is treated as a competitor, then we in our greed or disordered desires are doing the exact same thing, just in a neoliberal way. Sayers goes on to highlight this a little more, right? He says, if you've got a kid, you've got to provide a life of maximum opportunities, maximum experiences, maximum recreation, maximum holidays, maximum learning. If you're single, you've got to have maximum opportunities to enjoy your singleness, relational connection, finding the right person, going on the right vacation, whatever it may be. There's this element of maximizing life. So, and hear this, what this means is people are constantly running at high performance. And people are feeling this definite exhaustion. And he says, we do it to ourselves because our desires are being tapped to repress ourselves. Now again, Sayers, I don't think, is the only voice speaking to this reality. And in a really short article in Christianity Today, Jessica Houghton Wilson, in her article, Descending the Summit of Success, she warns that Christians, we oftentimes are no different than the culture when it comes to striving or to orienting ourselves towards achievement and esteem. She says, we might think that this is not like us. We do not pursue fame and riches, but how often do we make regular decisions and choices that uplift a worldly narrative of success? Do we push our children not to excel, but to get good grades? Do we accept the promotion at work, even though it will mean a loss of time with our family and friends? Do we censor our small talk or social media profiles to highlight the successful parts of our story? In my conversations with educators, pastors, policymakers, and so forth, I am constantly aware that the evaluation, reputation, or impact report is at the forefront of their thoughts. Success must be tallied and measured, despite our faith that the Lord plants and sows much fruit unseen. And do you see, friends, this cultural moment that we find ourselves in, it's the exact same thing that God is speaking about like thousands of years ago. Wealth is treacherous, God says, and the arrogant are never at rest. Friends, contemporary culture, I think driven a lot by the glowing rectangle in your pocket, is telling you that you have to be an entrepreneurial self. You have to maximize your life because others are doing it. And if you want to maximize more than them, you need to keep going, right? It tells you can have anything you want, right? Go and do it. Enjoy it. What happens is that God says, right, the arrogant, or if I can insert here, the entrepreneurial one, is never at rest. Now, if you're here today and you're tired, maybe you're burned out, maybe you're depressed, maybe you're anxious, maybe you're just discontent, you hate all the stuff you have and you love everyone else's stuff, maybe it's you hate your job, you love everyone else's job, I don't know what it is, right? Well, what's great and beautiful, and if I can inject a little levity into the room, right, is there's a better way. Like, God has given us a better path. And that's exactly what we see, the other path, right? The path of living by faith. Here's again Habakkuk. He says, see, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But, friends, here's the good news. The righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Now, this passage is arguably one of the key texts in the Christian faith. Right? The Apostle Paul repeats it. We'll look at it here in a second. The Apostle Paul repeats it in the New Testament. And even for Martin Luther, the great reformer, this was a key text in his understanding that what was happening on in the crazy world of condolences in the Catholic faith at the time, it was not lining up with Scripture. This text is really key, especially to our understanding. So here's what Paul says. Here's how he moves this forward to help us look back and see maybe how Christ is fulfilling this prophecy. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, or maybe we could say as Habakkuk says, it is through faith that a righteous person has life." Paul again repeats this in Galatians 3:11. He says, "So it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say it is through faith that a righteous person has life." So Paul, falling in line behind God's promise through Habakkuk, says that the antidote to the path of the arrogant person, the unrighteous one that leads to death and destruction, he says it's to live by faith. But we do have to ask, like, well, okay, what is faith? Right? A simple but complex idea. Again, Buckner in his commentary on Habakkuk, I think he gives a really helpful definition for us. He says, "Faith is the ultimate expression and commitment of trust." So here where you're channeling all of your desires, it can be paraphrased, "Those who want to live in right relationship with God and his people will live by their trust in the promises of the Lord." So I would argue, if we're going to simplify that, to distill it down, faith ultimately is trust. Faith is trust. And for the Christian, we'd say, or the righteous one in Habakkuk's language, it's trust in God's promises. Faith is trust in God's promises. Now, for many of us, I think maybe because of the stream that we've grown up in, or maybe find ourselves in, of the church, faith is just belief, okay? It's this intellectual assent. Like, I believe that pew cushion, I was going to say, is yellow, but who knows what color they are now, I don't know, right? It's just this intellectual assent, okay? But that's not all faith is. Faith, friends, is a lived and embodied reality. Maybe a good illustration of that would be the Riu Bridge in China. Okay, this is a glass-floored bridge, which is crazy, right? Over a 459-foot ravine. And it doesn't look like your normal bridge, right? It's like some of it's going up, some of it's going down all at the same time. You're like, bridges don't do that. Like, they're normally straight across. Now, if you stand on one side of this bridge and you say, "That bridge will hold me," but you're unwilling to actually step on the bridge, like, would you say you have faith in the bridge? Probably not, right? You maybe have belief or intellectual knowledge that bridge is supposed to hold people, but you're not willing to step out and step on it. I think faith in the way Scripture defines it is the same way. We can't just say, like, "Oh, I believe in God's promises," yet not step out on the bridge, so to speak. Here again, Buckner talks about faith for the original hearers of the text. He says, "For the original readers of the text, living by faith meant believing Yahweh's word given through Habakkuk. Faith means claiming the radical faith of Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19, which are so beautiful, we'll get to those in a couple weeks, as their own. Even when in exile, so away from their land, 600 miles away from their homes and without a temple. Faith," he goes on, "means waiting 70 years for the return to their impoverished homeland. Faith means trust and even joy in the midst of adversity." So for the Christian today, you know, faith might say, "God, though you still have not provided the promotion I desire, I trust that you have me in this role for this specific reason, for a specific reason, or specific season for a specific reason." Faith today may say, "God, like, we have been begging you for a child. Not only have you not given us a child, but you're not even saying anything to us. But nonetheless, like, we trust, God, that you have something good for us in the waiting. We believe your word in Romans 8 that says you're working out all things for the good of those you love, who love you. Or maybe you're like, God, my 2004 Corolla, it's on its last leg. And, you know, it looks, compared to my neighbor's Tesla, like it just rolled off the impound lot. But God, I believe that my car doesn't make me cooler in your eyes. It doesn't define me. I trust that what you say about me, God, that no matter what hunk of junk I drive, right, that I'm a child of God. That my status doesn't matter. The things I have don't matter. But channeling my desire towards you rather than cool EVs is what matters. I think we see in another citation of Habakkuk 2:4, this beautiful invitation. See this in Hebrews 10. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says to his audience. He says, so do not throw away the confident trust, your faith, the confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance. I'll say it one more time for the people in the back. Patient endurance is what you need now, so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised. For, here's the citation, in just a little while, the coming one, changes a little bit, which messes with your hermeneutics, the coming one will come and not delay, and my righteous ones will live by faith. Friends, this invitation that the writer of Hebrews gives to patient endurance is not different than what God says himself. He says this vision is for a future time. It describes the end. It will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait. Have faithful endurance, patient endurance, as Hebrews says. For it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. Friends, these people that the Hebrew writer is writing to, they're suffering actual persecution, like beheadings and stuff, right? And the writer is telling them, hey, have patient endurance. Pastor James, last week, he talked about the need for us now to be able to wait on God. If you didn't hear the sermon, go back and listen to it. It's beautiful. And if I can add my voice to this as well, patient endurance and waiting, they're all byproducts of faith. I would argue that our capacity to wait is a direct, like, indicator of our faith in God, our trust in him. And friends, I think the things that I guess I want us to see is that we find ourselves in a culture that says waiting is bad. Waiting is actually, or patient endurance is for those who don't have enough money, they don't have enough power, they don't have enough esteem, right? If you're waiting, something's wrong with you, go and life maximize, be your entrepreneurial self. But it says it more nicely than that, seduction at scale. So you're like, oh yes, let me maximize my life with 8 hours of sleep and cold pool plunges, you know. Y'all know. Y'all watch YouTube. I guess, and maybe I'll just speak from personal experience, the scary thing about this is that what happens is this drums up in us, our world, our culture drums up in us what I can just call a freneticism, right? It's like when you watch those videos of people falling over, like it's like, oh, gravity won that one, but the legs are still trying to catch up, you know what I'm saying? Or another illustration, getting out over your skis, right, where you're leaning way too far forward, it's just you can't, your skis aren't going to catch up. It's striving, it's reaching, it's going out past where God wants you right now. But friends, the frenetic life is the path of destruction, plain and simple. Because it's a life that says no to God's way on God's time. But again, God has an answer for us. He gives us the same answer he gives to Habakkuk. He says the righteous one will live by faith. That answer from God, really, it puts before us, if we're tying things together, the question of what are you going to do with your desire? Which direction will you channel the deep longings of your soul? Rollheiser again, he says, desire can show itself as an aching pain, or I love this, a delicious hope. Man, I want to have a delicious hope in God, even in the waiting. If you're here today, friends, and you're burned out, you're anxious, you're discontent, you're depressed, it's worth asking the question, like, what am I doing with my desire? Now, I don't want to denigrate any of those things. Like, I know those are really complicated issues. Like, it's not as simple as, like, have faith and believe you won't be depressed. It's not a real answer. But we have to at least ask the question, are my desires askew somehow in such a way that, like, they're crushing my own soul? Maybe a diagnostic question you can ask is, as I think about the last week or month or year, have I been at rest? Right? God says plainly, the arrogant one is not at rest. But what's beautiful, friends, is if our desires are channeled rightly, we can channel them at one who promises to give us rest. This is what Jesus, like from his mouth, says to his disciples, but to extend it to us. He says, come to me all who are weary and burdened, those who are burned out, anxious, depressed, discontent. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. What a freeing invitation, right? In his book, Gentle and Lowly, the author, Dane Ortlund, he says this about this invitation from Jesus. He says, his yoke is kind and his burden is light. That is, his yoke is a non-yoke. His burden is a non-burden. This is a hopefully gives you some an illustration. What helium does to a balloon, Jesus' yoke does to his followers. We were buoyed along in life by his endless gentleness and his supremely accessible lowliness. Friends, God's promise and promises us in Habakkuk and then in Romans and then in Galatians and then in Hebrews that if we live by faith, live in a posture that trusts God's promises from start to finish, then we will truly have life. We'll, maybe to put it differently, we'll flourish. We will flourish if we live by faith. Now, I wish I had more time to talk about what this means, like, you know, practices, right? It's like saying you win basketball by shooting baskets and making them, and you're like, I don't, like, how do you, it's beef, right? Balance, elbow, extension, follow through. That's a simple, that's how you shoot, right? Again, this isn't just an intellectual idea, right? It's like, okay, go forth. If you don't want to be anxious, depressed, burnout, go and believe alone, and that's good. No, like, the culture habituates you to do things. We have to habituate ourselves to do other things. If you want a great starting place, like for real, double stamp what I said earlier, go listen to Pastor James' sermon last week. He talks about waiting in the silence of prayer. Like, not go and then like talk to God all the time, but like go and like lay on your face for 10 minutes and say nothing and just listen and see if God says something to you. Like, that's a practice of waiting. We need more of those practices, right? But that's the sermon for another day. I did put some resources in your bulletin. If you're a reader, you can go check those out. If you're a YouTube podcaster, you can go listen to what Mark Sayer says about what it looks like for us to be discipled in the contemporary self. But hear this, friends. Jesus gives you an invitation to rest. Okay? God says the arrogant one is never at rest. Jesus says those who come to me will experience rest. Every week when we gather together, we actually celebrate a meal that helps us to embody this reality. And also, in a weird way, even though we're celebrating Christ's death, life, death, and resurrection already, it is also a habit of waiting. Because actually, in communion, we're looking forward to a future meal to take place. A time when we see in Revelation 21, there will be no more tears, no more heartache, no more suffering. I think Jesus is a beautiful model for us of what it looks like to lower ourselves, right? To set aside the pursuits of this world, to think like rather than going up and to the right in life, like Jesus descended. He left all the riches he had in heaven to come down to take the form of a servant, likeness of a man, to die, to be buried, to raise again so that we could have life. So every week when we gather together, we take a meal called communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he broke bread, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way he took a cup of wine, he said, "This is the blood shed for the new covenant." He said, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you're announcing Christ's death until he returns." Here at Sojourn, our tradition is to break off a piece of bread, to dip it in the juice or the wine. The wine is marked by twine. You can partake in whatever your conscience permits. We'll have volunteer stations up here for you to come forward in a moment to take communion. There's gluten-free to my left and your right. There's also individual communion cups over there and sanitizer if you need things like that. There's instructions on the screen behind me. If you've never partaken in communion here at Sojourn, you can check those out. And as you're ready, in a moment I'll pray for us, and then you can come forward as the Spirit leads you. But let's pray. Jesus, we do thank you that you give us a better way. That when the world tells us we have to make our own way, we got to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and maximize our lives by just doing all sorts of things, you remind us in Habakkuk, God, that the arrogant one is never at rest. That's actually a path to destruction. So you invite us to a better way of life, life with you that's free. It's not easy. It's not simple. It requires us to trust in your promises when we're suffering, when we're going through hard stuff that we all are going through or go through, God. As we wait, as we look towards the coming kingdom, Jesus, I ask that you would give us the invitation, the capacity to have patient endurance, like you, that the Hebrews writer encourages us to have. But we need your help, God. I thank you, Jesus, that you have come, that you have shown us that there is a different way, that really the way of following Jesus is downward. It's descending. It's humility, and not pride. So we ask, Jesus, that as we partake in this meal, that together we would see it as a practice of waiting, of looking forward to the day that one day you will make all things right. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
I'm James A.P. Fields, Jr., lead pastor of Sojourn Church, Carlisle. Thanks for listening. We're a multi-ethnic church that is firmly rooted in the diverse community of South Louisville. We are seeking to equip our members for gospel engagement and practical, effective ministry to the poor, the marginalized, and disenfranchised here in the South End of Louisville and beyond. For more sermons, info about our church, and ways you can support our ministry, visit our website or email us at info@sojourncarlisle.com. God bless.